Amen. So 1 Kings chapter 18. Can I just, I'm sorry, I do need to at least acknowledge, because I did not acknowledge it the last time. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16, Jesus actually tells the story that is reflected in the widow at Zarephath. And he makes a very, very important point about it. But I didn't get a chance at all to explain it because we were already going over as it was, and Heather was calling me and, you know, saying I was talking too long. So, if you want to, just pick up the, it's on the internet already. It's pretty funny. I didn't cut that part out. I left it in the recording, so it'll be forever recorded. I had to cut that out just because there wasn't enough time to get into that. So I just at least wanted to acknowledge in Luke chapter 4, and essentially it's a really good interchange between Jesus and some Pharisees, because again, back in those days, and it's a great lesson for us as well, sometimes we believe our message is exclusive. Our message is just for us. Our message is for me and the church, but that's not the case. And Jesus is pointing that out when he says in the Old Testament, he says, when Elijah went to the widow at Zarephath, there were a bunch of hungry Jewish women, but I didn't send him to a hungry Jewish woman. I sent him to a Gentile woman, essentially reminding them that this message is for the world. It is not just for us. Again, we don't gather in our little Sunday morning conclaves and enjoy our Christmas message and pat ourselves on the back and fill ourselves up. It then is supposed to turn into action that moves outward. Now, and that was a big scandal for those people back then. In fact, Jesus almost, well, I guess he doesn't almost get killed over something like that, because Jesus can't almost get, he dies exactly when he wants to die. But he essentially has a mob goes to attack him. And I love the text because it just says that he slips quietly away. And again, I think it's like the Matrix. I mean, that's just my, like, all of a sudden everything freezes, and like Jesus, you know, rocks are going, and he's got the overcoat and the glass. No, he doesn't look like that. That's what I think about sometimes. Things that pastors think about. But he slips away because this was a scandal to talk about the gospel, the love of God extending to people beyond the Jewish people. Who here is excited that the message of Jesus Christ extends beyond Jewish people? Yeah, because if you are not a Jew, then guess what? That message of grace is extended to you. That's the whole thing. Scandalous back then, great for us now, but also great because, again, this is not just a message for us. It's for your neighbor. Yeah, your neighbor that doesn't know about Jesus Christ, it's for them. I found that out when I'm teaching this Cub Scout troop. Now, you got to understand, out of these Cubs, out of these 8 to 10 kids, only 2 of them go to church. Have you ever tried to talk about Bible, God, Jesus Christ to 8-year-old boys that have never even been inside of a church and didn't even know what a Bible was and wasn't even sure if there was a God? I mean, it was, and I'm sitting there thinking to myself, man, what kind of rotten little children are these? Blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, wait a second. I'm standing right here in front of the ripest harvest of my life. I mean, this is great. I get to tell these kids who have never heard about God. I had to scale it back quite a bit. I didn't get to go into all my PowerPoint presentations and things like that. But it was amazing. That reminds me, though, the kids were not very attentive. It was because they had no idea. They had never been exposed to this. It was amazing. The gospel is supposed to be extended to them as well. We miss that a lot here in the church. Again, it's not just for us. It's not just to make you all happy and good inside. It's supposed to then extend to your neighbor, to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers, to your classmates. That's the whole idea behind it. So that is essentially 1 Kings 17. That widow at Zarephath gets brought up again in Luke chapter 4. All right, so Elijah, again, gets told by the word of the Lord to go to the brook, the Kereth Ravine. He gets fed by ravens. Then he goes and ministers to a widow at Zarephath, and the widow provides food for him. Then the widow's son dies. He brings her back to life. And then we get this great story. Oh, yeah, because, again, the idea is that we're right in the middle of a drought. I'm going to guess it's about halfway through. We don't really know where in the story that stuff like this takes place. But I'm thinking we're about, we're getting close. Starting with chapter 18, we're getting at the end of the 3.5-year drought. So the place is totally parched. They have a total famine going on. And it's all because of King Ahab. And then how people have followed King Ahab. Now, King Ahab was evil. He did not follow the commands of God. And Ahab was specifically told that there would be a drought. There would be no rain. until Elijah says so. And that gets brought up again here. All right, I'm launching into it. Here we go. Elijah and Obadiah. Different Obadiah than the guy that wrote Obadiah later on, that short little book that you always miss. Different Obadiah. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. And it's so tough because you got to get that running start. Again, where has he been staying with? Who has he been staying with? The widow of Zarephath. Yeah, he left the ravens because the brook had dried up. There was no more water. Again, as you're watching the brook dry up, that would be a killer. But now he's with this widow of Zarephath, and he's there. And again, I picture Elijah as kind of an action kind of guy. Like, he just loves to get in and get things going. So I think it's probably kind of tough for him to be sitting around at some widow's house just waiting. But that's what's happening. He's waiting until God's word comes to him and says, go. He's not afraid of King Ahab. We found that out because in chapter 17, the very first part, he shows up to King Ahab. He's not afraid of him, but he's sitting around just waiting. What do I do? Where do I go? What's supposed to happen next? I know. I don't like it either. I don't like sitting around waiting for God to do something. But sometimes we have to wait until that word comes to us. So he says, now go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So the drought's going to be coming to an end here. And Elijah knows this. So, verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, strangely enough, it wasn't one of those transportation type things that seems to mark Elijah's ministry. He's actually going to try and go through regular channels to get there. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. It's the capital of the north, kings of Israel. And Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. So he's like second in command. He runs the joint. He's the business manager. Now, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. And we're going to see a contrast between Obadiah and the widow of Zarephath. We're going to see, because Elijah's going to make some requests of Obadiah. Watch his reaction and compare it to the widow of Zarephath. When he asked for food and shelter, she was a little questioning, but she then provided for him and stepped out in faith and did that. Obadiah, not quite, but he is. Remember this, he is a devout believer in the Lord. Because verse 4, it explains it. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. So we got a little Schindler's List thing going on here. The prophets are getting killed off by Jezebel, and he essentially picks them up and hides them in these caves and says, I'll provide for them, unbeknownst to Jezebel. Now, if he ever let it out of the bag that he was doing this, chances are he would be killed. Death. That would be the sentence that would happen upon him if he leaks it, that he's hiding these prophets. Now, I don't ever want it to sound like I'm going to disparage Obadiah, because this dude saved 100 prophets. That's really good. Sometimes, though, we get a little too cautious. I see this contrast with Obadiah and Elijah. Elijah, this brash, rash, action kind of guy. And Obadiah, I get this sense of reservedness, shyness. And I don't want to say that that's bad. It can become a downfall, though. I think Obadiah slips into that too much. But he is very careful, and he's trying to protect these people because he doesn't want to die and wants to continue to have this influence and save these 100 prophets. Verse 5. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. What kind of pathetic statement is that? Oh, but we're the same. I mean, there's a drought in the land, and he's worried about what? The horses. Man, we love our animals, don't we? I mean, we are so into that. Just watch any movie that has an animal that's about to die. Does the animal actually ever die? No, it can't. Because then no women would watch the film. They would hate the film, right? Am I right? You guys are, hello? Yeah. Do you want Independence Day? Here, I'll pull out a couple of, and I just actually watched one last night. I was watching Michael. Michael, the archangel, John Travolta, a guy like Sugar. Really strange flick. But it's so interesting, about 3/4 of the way through the movie, the dog dies. It gets hit by a bus. And there's this like weepy moment. Like, the dog is dead. And I'm like, the dog died. So the dog, we're so attached to this dog. And of course, the one guy, Quinlan, he's like, bring the dog back. He's yelling at this angel, which I don't know if that's a smart idea or not. But anyway, he's yelling at him, bring him back, bring him back. Same thing in Independence Day, right? They're in the tunnel, and right, the aliens have zapped the place, and it's just blowing up all over the place. And then Jada Pinkett Smith, right? She's got her son, and the dog, Boomer, right? And she's in the tunnel, and stuff is blowing up, and cars are getting destroyed, and there's this fireball, and they go, and they kick open a door, and they're yelling for the dog, and the dog is jumping on the cars, and you're sitting there holding your breath. Is the dog going to make it? And all of a sudden, the dog jumps in just as the fireball shoots by, and we're all going, whoo, the dog made it. Of course, we just watched all the cars and all the, we don't care about all the people. There's tons of people just died in that little fireball, but the dog made it. The dog was okay. What is up with, sometimes we get this, and again, I'm not saying go out and kill your dog. I'm not like a dog hater. But I'm saying we sometimes get to this point where Ahab is more worried about the animals than he's worried about his own people. Oh my goodness. I think that sometimes we need to step back and say, do we really? I know it's hard. It's hard to have a heart for people all the time. It's easier to have a heart for an animal. It really is. I think so. I'm sorry, what was that? What? Animals never treat you bad except when they bite you and they take your spot on the bed and then they smell and they got fleas. And, well, okay. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's Pepe. Well, and I don't like Kirby either. So, no, I love my dogs. They're all good. But yeah, we do have this thing with these animals seem to be like the innocents. And it's also only certain animals too. Like, does anyone care that a cow dies? No, how many here are going to go out and have a little burger afterwards? Yeah, you're like, cows can die all the time. Not worried about that, but the dog. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm on a tangent. I'm moving on. I just find that fascinating that back then they still had it. Ahab is wanting to take care of the animals, and Obadiah is actually taking the scarce resources and taking care of the prophets. Very interesting. So they're going to look for some grass. So verse 6, so they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. All right, so as Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and says, is it really you, my Lord Elijah? My Lord would be my master, my superior, not a godly, like you're my God type thing. Is it really you, my master, Elijah? Yes, he replied, go tell your master, Elijah's here. What have I done wrong? Asked Obadiah, that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there's not a nation or a kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed that you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord my God since my youth. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying that Elijah has, he's on Ahab's 10 most wanted list. And every time there's a report that Elijah has shown up, he goes and investigates, finds out is Elijah actually around because he wants to kill him. Now, I think that actually Ahab has actually a respect for Elijah. And we're going to see that coming up here. Because it's really not Ahab that's calling for his death. It's Ahab's wife. Jezebel is really the mastermind behind it. But he would go and search, and then if people were housing him or if people were taking care of him, they would die. So Obadiah is saying, well, wait, now I'm going to go and say, yeah, I found him. And the chances are the Spirit of the Lord is going to pick you up and transport you somewhere. And then you're going to come, and Ahab's going to come. He's going to ask me where he's at. And I'm going to go, I don't know where he's at. And then I'm going to die. Isn't that interesting? There's a couple of things really interesting about that, because first of all, Obadiah seems to insinuate that God's going to take care of Elijah. But is God going to take care of Obadiah then too? Same thing within the widow at Zarephath. I mean, the widow said, I don't have anything, but she just had faith and she trusted. Obadiah's like, I don't think God's going to be able to pull me through this one. Now again, I'm not trying to knock down Obadiah because he's a devout man and he was saving the prophets. But you see the contrast in faith where Obadiah just really isn't quite too sure. Is God really going to come through on this one? Is it really going to happen? Yes, Marcel. Yes, and yeah. So that's why I don't knock him. Yeah, he's watched the prophets die. And God had a hand in that because Obadiah protected these 100 prophets. It's going to come into real sharp focus when we get to Mount Carmel, though. That's the story that's coming up here soon. It is interesting, the different, and again, it's not a question of faith. It's more of a question of how to put your faith into action, how to make it work out. So again, yeah, I'm not saying, because if you were Obadiah and you were watching prophet after prophet get slaughtered, and you're doing everything you can to protect them, you know darn well that when they give a threat, they're not hesitant into fulfilling that threat. So yeah, I don't knock Obadiah, but you see there is a little bit of a strange thing that, oh, well, God will take care of you, but will God actually take care of me? The way that I want to be taken care of, too. It's tough. It's tough. Now, Elijah has gotten to the point where when God speaks, he goes. And that's a great thing. No question about it. God says, go, go. God says, stay, stay. I mean, it's very pointed. Go present yourself to Ahab. Okay, I guess I will. He does that thing. He is this man of action. Obadiah, not quite too sure exactly where he's at in his action. Does he have faith? Yes. Is he scared? Yeah, there's some things that have happened that he's got to be worried about. So he is saying that he's worshipped the Lord since my youth. Verse 13, he even brings it up. And again, it's hard to tell if there's pride being spoken here. It's tough to tell. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here. He will kill me. Now you get the idea that, look, man, haven't I done enough? I know that happens to me every time I listen to a sermon from someone else. I go, aren't I doing enough? I'm already doing enough. Don't tell me to do more. Well, that's the whole idea behind faith. Faith grows. Faith is active. We forget what is behind. We strain on for what is ahead. What now? Yeah, I know what you did in the past, God says. So what are you going to do now? How is it going to come into play? And that's essentially what Elijah is challenging Obadiah. Yeah, you did. You hit all that. But now what? Now what are you going to do? How are you going to serve God now? I think that's very important. Again, Obadiah, I don't know if it's a prideful thing like I'm doing all I can. Or give me a break, I'm working hard, or take a look at what I've done. It's kind of hard, or he just might be giving them background, saying, look, the prophets are dying, and I've saved some. So when it says that she'll kill me, she really will kill me. Elijah remains unflappable and says, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So he says, okay, if you're not going to go and tell him where I'm at, I'll just go to him. And then we get the Elijah on Mount Carmel story. This is a great story. I love it. I don't know exactly how far I'll go. Maybe I'll only go through part of it because I'll try not to give you too much here. But there's a lot of information. It's just incredible. So, verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Good job, Obadiah. At least he did it. Elijah says, I'm going to do it with or without you. Obadiah says, well, okay, I guess I'll do it. So Ahab went to go meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Which, you know, King James, I love the King James, is that you, O vexer of Israel? I don't know, vex. Anytime you can use that in a sentence, that's a great word to use in a sentence. You vexer of Israel, which is a total contradiction. It's a total contradiction. Because at that point, he's acknowledging that God actually did put a drought on the land via Elijah's word until it was going to be pulled away. He's essentially telling him, yeah, this is your fault. You're the one that did this, and now all this is happening. That's kind of strange. In a weird, roundabout way, he's acknowledging Elijah is a true prophet, and Yahweh actually lives. It's a weird way to do it, but he does it nonetheless. Elijah wants to make sure that he knows exactly who's responsible for this. Verse 18, I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied. But you and your father's family have. It is true. Sometimes you make trouble for yourselves. Sometimes that happens. I was just talking to someone just this past week. And they're like, how long do we have to pay for our sins? Like in this life, like, you know, I lived X amount of years without God. And then I'm living now with God. But a lot of the stuff that I did here, there's natural consequences that are coming in here. And I go, yeah, sometimes we make trouble for ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we make some really poor choices that put us in some very precarious situations. Again, please don't. Balance is always key in these types of things. It's not a question that if bad things happen to you, then you've sinned. You got that? Because the Bible is clear. It's a both and thing. Sometimes bad things just happen, and it's a natural part of life. But there are other times, I mean, when I talk to some people and they go, how did I get into this situation? And I go, well, what choices have you made that have led you to here? Well, I've been in a string of bad marriages. Okay, well, how did you get to that point? I'm in a strain of financial problem. Okay, well, how did you get to that point? My life is just so swirling with chaos. I'm busy all the time. Okay, well, what choices have you made that have gotten you into that position? Sometimes I think we bring trouble on ourselves, and Ahab didn't quite see that. He didn't see the connection that because he was doing this, it was causing major problems on the land and on the people. And God is saying, just repent. And again, the key to the whole thing is repentance. The key to the whole thing is repentance and then doing the right thing, worshiping the right God, following the right course. It's incredible how that works. I'm saying I'm not immune to this either. I've made horrible choices in my life. There's some things that I have done that, praise God, I didn't have any natural consequences happen to me. I was spared those. But I look back and I go, you know what? I could have done that a whole lot better. Sometimes I get myself into very precarious situations. Sometimes I get myself into positions because of my mouth and how I sometimes spout off when I shouldn't. Or I'm too rough when I should be a little more gentle. Or I'm too gentle when I should be a little bit more rough. I look at that and I go, wow, I've sometimes backed myself into my own corner. Sometimes that happens. And Ahab is trying to, Elijah is trying to speak that to him, saying, look, you and your father's family, you've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. You've followed after other gods. You've abandoned the Lord's commands. Why do sometimes things seem so out of whack? Well, what are you following? What are you doing? How are you living your life? Is it for God or for yourself? And again, it's a new phrase that I've coined. I don't know, probably someone else probably got it before me. But the heart of idolatry is selfishness. That's the whole idea. The whole idea behind idolatry is that it's selfish. I want to live my life like X, Y, and Z. I can guarantee you can find a God, a church, a pastor who will endorse you. I guarantee it. You don't have. If you don't like what I say, you can go to hundreds of other churches and get exactly what you want to be said. You can be careful. I guess that's why I try, this whole preaching through God's word thing keeps me a little bit safer, because it's not my words, it's God's word. But that's, we are so selfish sometimes that that's how we follow it. Well, we shouldn't. How are we living our life? Is it to the glory of God? So now we get the challenge, the showdown. The showdown at Mount Carmel. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, why Mount Carmel? I'm sorry, I'm a glutton for weird, dumb information. But Mount Carmel is the place to have this contest. Mount Carmel was beautiful. It was lush. It was this huge, giant mountain range off of the coast. So when the clouds came and hit the mountains on that side of it, you're going to get lots of rain, lots of heavy vegetation. It's even brought up in the Bible. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, talks about your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. The idea is it's very beautiful. And again, when it's not beautiful, there's a problem, because Baal is the king of rain and vegetation and good crops and good weather. Of course, God says, no, I'm in charge of it. That's the reason why in Amos, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Who's in charge of the weather? God. Exactly. Nahum says the same thing. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. Carmel was the place. If you were going to have a showdown with the God of vegetation and rain and greenery, you would choose Mount Carmel. It's beautiful. How beautiful is it? I pulled up some pictures. Here we go. Isn't that nice? Here, I'm going to sit down for a little bit. These are really beautiful. Check these out. This is a place where you could have some amazing views. It's up on that. You could see for this one's really interesting. It's hard to see, but they actually have built stuff on top of the mountain now. But it's this beautiful, giant, green, sloping things. Go ahead, you can keep going now. Here we go. At the top is this monastery, and they have a statue, and that's Elijah. The Elijah, and he's slaughtering a prophet of Baal right there. It's kind of cool there. His sword's a little crooked there. Oh, and then they've got this cave. There's this weird cave. Sorry, the picture's grainy. There's this cave right here. And they think that that's Elijah's cave that's going to happen here in a little bit. I think that's just legend myself. But anyway, so there's this cave. And when you look out, you could see for miles. You could see for miles. It's beautiful. It's green. It's lush. I mean, there's these huge giant rivers. It's just gorgeous. I mean, what do you think? Let's all move to Mount Carmel. Now check this one out. Also on Mount Carmel, that happens to be the Baha'i. It's a different religion called the Baha'i faith. And I love it because, you know, the forerunner to the Baha'i, to Baha'u'llah, who is the prophet, his name is Bob. I just love it that his name is Bob. Bob the prophet precedes Baha'u'llah. And that is a temple in honor of Bob. Now, it's B-A-B, so it's not B-O-B. Sorry, Bob. But it's Bob. But I mean, just look at the countryside. I mean, it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. So again, this contest. It's like if I was going to take on the god of gambling, I would go to Vegas. If I was to take on the god of wealth and materialism, well, take your pick. I guess there's a bunch of them. Orange County, New York Stock Exchange. I mean, you could just take your pick. If I was going to go against the god of the Raiders, I mean, I'd head to Oakland. Do you see how that works? Yeah, it's godless there. No, it isn't. That was for you, Alan. God bless the Raiders. They're doing really bad this year. That's going to make it on the tape, too. Cool. So Elijah is challenging the god of rain and vegetation to a duel on top of Mount Carmel. I absolutely love it. Okay, let's keep going. I'm sorry. Here we go. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. It's a big showdown. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." I'm going to disagree with the translation. You know I do that every now and again. I don't like to disagree with people that are much smarter than I am. But I think that's a bad word. The word waver, bad word. Doesn't work. Same word shows up the end of 26. If you look at verse 26, at the end, the last sentence, "and they danced around the altar they had made." Bad words, not danced. And I can prove it. Write it in your margins if you take notes. It's a good thing to do. Limp is the word. Limp. Nowhere in all of Scripture does this word show up as danced or waver. And it's the exact same word. It shows up only in three specific ways. The word actually means Passover. Peshach. It's actually, the majority of them was in reference to the actual ceremony of Peshach, of the Passover. But then beyond that, it also has a really, all the other times, I pulled some up for you. It's in reference to a guy by the name of Mephibosheth, which is just the coolest name of all times, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. Because he always ate at the king's table and he was wavering in his two feet. And he was dancing in his two feet. No, he was limp. He was crippled. It also is in reference to certain animals that are given, a proverb, that's a good one too. Like a lame man's legs that hang dancing is a proverb. No, it doesn't work. That hang limp. They're limp. It's defective. It is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. And then do I have one more? Yeah, Malachi. Yeah, in reference to actual animals. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrificed dancing or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Yeah, it doesn't quite work there, does it? Yeah. Yeah. So it just doesn't quite work. So that's the reason why I think, and it actually to me makes total sense. Because Elijah's saying, when are you gonna stop limping between two opinions? Because that's what happens. If we really want to get just honest about it, if you serve God and serve something else, you're essentially limping around because it's really hard to do. You can't limp between two masters. You become taxed. You become drained. You become confused. Who am I serving today? What am I supposed to be doing? Again, serving God and God only. If you want to dance, that's when you want it, because you're serving God alone. If you want to rejoice, go after that. If you want to limp around, just live half-heartedly for God. That's what he said. How are you going to limp around people? And again, I don't know. Maybe this hits you. Maybe it doesn't. Sometimes I think we need to hear these words directed right towards us. Are we just going to limp around? Are we going to live a half life? Or do we want to live, as Jesus said, live life to its fullest? With the joy. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. This idea of living our life completely for God frees you to dance and laugh and have joy. But when we waver, when we go back and forth, when we live one way on Sunday and then something totally different Monday through Saturday, you're going to be limping around. He's giving this challenge out. Are you just going to limp around? At the end of verse 21, but the people said nothing. Because they were waiting to see. Drought was 3.5 years. What's going to happen? Who's going to win? Then Elijah said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, which is not entirely true, right? But question, where's Obadiah? You look through the whole rest of the chapter, not mentioned. Where are the 100 prophets that were in the caves? I mean, if you were thinking about when to like bring out the guns, so to speak, Elijah is issuing this challenge on Mount Carmel to see whose God is really God. Wouldn't have this been a really cool time to bust out the 100 prophets hiding in the caves? This would have been it. They're not there. Again, I'm not making a judgment call on them because I'm wondering if they were like, well, can God really pull this one off? I don't know if he can. This one's kind of tough. He's going up against the most powerful queen, which has this seemingly very powerful God. I don't know if I can do it. So when he says, I'm the only prophet here, in some instances he's wrong. There's Obadiah, there's the 100 more, and then later on God's going to say, actually there's 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. So in one sense he's wrong, but in another sense he's right. Because how do we know who is going to stand up for God unless you actually stand up? How can we actually count who is for God until we stand up in order to be counted? And it's tough. I mean, you know, don't get me wrong. You're going to end up in family gatherings and you may feel like you're the only one. I wonder if someone stood up, maybe others would gravitate towards that and see that and maybe get strengthened. Maybe you are that Elijah that can come in and gather those others. This could be the time that, you know, getting people to stand up and take notice. I would love to see that. I'd love to see this nation take notice of all the Christians. What was that, Renee? Yeah. Yeah. Even though no one else was going to do it. I mean, because to me, if it was me, if I was Elijah, you know what I would have done? I would have sent out a notice to everyone calling him chicken. Come on, you chickens! But no, Elijah says, you know what? I don't care if everyone else falls away or no one else is standing. I'll stand. I'll do it. I would highly doubt that. Taking Elijah's, the question was, did Elijah direct the prophets to stay in hiding to show a more dramatic thing? I highly doubt it based on Elijah's temperament. I mean, Elijah is one of those go-getters, like, come on, people, let's get a move. I mean, even now, he's standing in front of them. Now imagine, you know, I'm sure Elijah felt like I felt at this little Cub Scout troop. He's looking out at these, I don't know how many people are there, but 850 false prophets, and then all the people, and he's trying to say, look, Wait, I mean, I think it would have actually been a much more dramatic statement if it was Elijah along with 100 other prophets saying, "There's, you can stay strong, that God is actually on the throne." So it is a possibility. I can't discount it because I don't have scripture that would refute that. But I kind of doubt that just based on Elijah. Elijah just is one of these, you know, no holds bar, just going to say it like he means it. But at least he's not ridiculing the other prophets. He's actually, he's saying, you know what, if I have to stand alone, I'll stand alone. It'd be great if I could stand with other people. And that's, I think, where a lot of our faith has to go. I mean, question. What happens if all the Christians in the world decided to fall away? What if next Sunday you came here and no one came except for you? What happens if you're like, oh man, I don't know what happened to Manning and his church. Maybe I'll drive over to so-and-so church. And you get there and they're all gone. Or you go to another church, they're all gone. What if you were the last Christian standing? Would you still stand? If you were the last Christian standing, would you still stand? I mean, I know the reason why God put us into community is to draw strength from one another. I mean, there's nothing quite like when you're standing for something that's difficult and you've got people to surround you, right? And you, to give you that strength and that power and that blessing to do that. That is a great thing why God put us in community. But if there was no one else, would you still stand? Yeah, it's a good question. I would like to say, yeah, I would stand. I'd like to think that. I would pray that that's what I would do. I mean, there are certain people that have been challenged in that way, and some people did it right. Probably a bunch did it wrong. If you were the only, I mean, again, that's a question. Why are you a Christian? Are you a Christian because you go to a church and there's other Christians? Are you a Christian because your family is Christian? Do you believe just because in Orange County it's a good thing to believe, it seems like? We're in, you know, Orange County, Republic land, right? Republican land. You know, do we stand because of that, or do we stand because that truly is the truth, the Word of God, and if everyone else decides to reject tomorrow, I'll still stand for God. That's where our faith should be at. That's where we should be growing to. And there's ways to grow that. How do you grow that faith? Well, follow Elijah. First of all, he had to obey God when no one else was listening, when it didn't really matter, right? All he had to go was go to a brook and get fed by ravens. It wasn't that it was dependent upon anyone else, right? He had to grow in that small thing. It was a pretty minor thing. And then he had to go to the widow Zarephath. And he had to be faithful when someone else is watching, but it was only one. Now, he's ready to be faithful even when thousands are watching. That's us too. I mean, privately. Do you live for God privately? That's a first. It's a first step. If you can live for God privately, when no one else is looking, that's the start. Then it might be just your spouse or a family member that's watching. Can you be faithful then? In all things, can you be faithful then? Because then once we get that, we can stand in front of others and remain faithful and strong, because that's how God called us. That's how we grow in our faith. That's how we do it. So, ask yourself the question, if I stood alone, would I remain faithful? It's a good thing. I mean, bringing it back to Christ, who deserted him? Everyone. He stood when no one else did. It's incredible. And he even challenged them too. You know, they'd come to him and think, Jesus, when you say this, you offend us. Yeah, Jesus was not PC, by the way. I just want to throw that out there. He offended lots of people. And he even asked me, he's like, oh, what now? Are you going to leave too? And then he even challenges the disciples. He's like, well, they're leaving. You guys going to take off too? Yeah, the question is, are we going to just be followers in the crowd? Or do we really believe what we believe because it's truth and God has changed our heart? All right, verse 23. So, get two bulls for us. I don't know how Elijah talked, but he probably talked like that. Let them, you know, because I couldn't imagine a whiny voice. That just wouldn't fit for Elijah. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. You got this showdown. This is incredible. I mean, now I understand, please, this is not a putting God to the test because God had given him specific instructions. But I mean, would you be able to do that? Would you be able to stand? I mean, this is gutsy. I can say pretty confidently, usually my faith is more like Obadiah than it is like Elijah. So we'll challenge it. We're going to prepare two altars, two bulls, cut them up. Whoever has their thing consumed by fire. Of course, Baal was the god of lightning too, so he could do that. Of course, we know from Old Testament too, God is the god of fire. I'll get that to you in just a moment. So what you say is good. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on, I mean, it's like he's just being a gentleman, like, you guys go first. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared them. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they, I think, limped. I think it's limped. I mean, come on now. 8 to noon? Could you have done that? Could you have, like, called out and cried out and gotten into a frenzy? Could you stay in a frenzy from 8 till noon? I mean, I can barely do it, you know, watching a football game because usually my team is losing. But it's even hard to keep that type of thing. I mean, if we had a four-hour night of worship, was 2.5 hours? I mean, could you have done that for 4 hours? I mean, some of us could. That's just, I mean, you're talking about a lot. I mean, these guys are running around this altar and they are crying and screaming. I think that the word limped fits right in there. They were, by noon, they're limping around the altar because nothing is working. Elijah, oh man, sweet Moses. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Oh man. Whew. I mean, I don't know, I guess I just picture him with a lemonade. Like sitting in a chair somewhere, you know. He's just sitting in a, you know, hey, try this, or try this. Why don't you shout a little louder? Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, yeah, come on, do it some more. I want to see, you get this idea that Elijah is just kicking back and he says, shout louder, he says. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought. Which is a euphemism. Yeah. Men, where are we normally the most deep in thought? Yeah, that's where he was. Yeah, he was sitting on the toilet. Yeah. Surely he, you know, maybe he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. I mean, yeah, again, please, this is not really good evangelism tools to, you know, take this to your schools or your other things, you know. But Elijah's, man, he is making a huge point. Maybe he's sleeping, which is another euphemism. Maybe he's dead. Ooh, that's a two-edged sword right there. Now, again, that's how the Baal life cycle worked, which is why it was winter once a year, is because there came a point that he died, slept, and then he was resurrected in spring, right around April, with the bunnies and the eggs, right? He was resurrected, and then you had spring. That was the whole idea of Baal's life cycle. And that's why you look at some of these things with Easter and stuff like that. It just cracks you up because it's a total slap in the face. So he's just taunting them. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Can I just make a point here? We're getting into, you know, I just don't like hearing the phrase, at least they're sincere in their faith. You get that? I mean, some people, I mean, let's just say that I absolutely believed, without a shadow of a doubt, if I put a scrambled egg in my shoe, aliens would appear. And what if I was sincere in that? I believed it wholeheartedly and lived my life that. Being sincere in your faith really doesn't count for much because you could be sincerely wrong. Your ladder may be up against the wrong wall. You got to put your ladder on the right wall first. Like the people, the frozen lake, right? And they've got to cross this frozen lake and they're not quite too sure how to, and they could, if they wanted to, sincerely believe that the lake would hold them up? And they could be sincerely wrong. It doesn't matter how much faith you have in the ice. The question is it true? Which is what I challenge people this all the time. I mean, I just say go for the investigation. You want to investigate Christianity? Have at it. It is amazing to watch what you can learn when you investigate. Too many people, though, are not interested in investigating. They just want to have a sincere faith. Well, I want you to have a sincere faith in the right thing. Because you know what? Even a shaky faith. Because imagine that same group of people looking at this frozen lake. Maybe they don't really have a lot of faith that the ice will hold them. So they lay down and they spread their body weight and they're shimmying across. Is there depth of faith at that point important? No, again, it's not a question of how deep their faith is. It's a question of, is it true? Will it actually hold them? You could have a shaky faith in the right thing, and that will be always vastly superior than a strong faith in the wrong thing. Now again, I'm not wanting you to stay that way. I don't want you to have a shaky faith. The whole idea is then you get the horses and saddle them up and go right across that frozen lake because you realize that ice is really thick and it can hold anything. That's the type of faith we should be growing into. So again, it's not a question of being sincere in your faith. You have to have the right faith. You have to have faith in the right thing first. Then grow into a sincere faith. Because these people, man, they were into it. Man, they're slashing their bodies. Blood is flowing. I'm surprised none of them didn't pass out. How much water was around? Yeah, they're in drought, 3.5 years. Yeah, and they're cutting themselves. I think it's a hot day. I don't know. I guess I just imagine. It's a hot day. They're running around. They're cutting themselves. They've been dancing from morning till midday, and then midday beyond that. Oh, they are sincere. And they shouted and screamed again. It's not how loud you shout, right? It's who are you shouting to? What is your faith in? Verse 30. Oh, can I? Do you guys get, you know, sorry, I find these tidbits, I find them fascinating. There is a Jewish tradition that something else happened at this point. Jewish tradition in the Midrash on this passage talks about this dude. You remember 1 Kings chapter 16 at the end? We didn't even talk about it very much. 1 Kings 16:34 talks about this strange guy named Hiel who rebuilt Jericho. And because he rebuilt Jericho against the Word of God says if you rebuild Jericho, you're going to lose your family. Your youngest to your oldest is all going to die. And that actually took place. Well, the Midrash, the Jewish tradition, has Hiel ends up hiding in the Baal altar. And the idea was he was going to light the thing on fire if Baal didn't answer it to kind of, you know, prove, you know, like, you know, it's like a magic trick, right? You know, there he is hiding in there and he's got the flint and he's ready to do this so that, which would have been an amazing, spectacular thing is they're prophesying and slashing and blah, blah, which is probably, you know, if that is actually true, you can imagine the people slashing themselves. After a while, it's like, come on, Chayel, light the flame. You know, they're just hoping that, but it never happens because a poisonous snake comes in and bites him and he dies right there in the altar. Isn't that an interesting story? I don't know if it's true or not, but it's fascinating. I find these little tidbits. That's free of charge. I won't charge you at all for that little piece of information I found. All right. So, Elijah. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. And there's a sermon right there, isn't it? Try if you want. Investigate. Check it out. At the end of the day, God is going to say, come here to me. Come here to me. He's not going to look at you and say, I can't believe you just wasted your life going after all that. He's going to say, you just found your life because you came to me. Come here to me. I know how that is for you guys. You know, it was the same guy I was talking to just this week. He says, I lived 50 years. Not a Christian. And I lament all that. I go, stop. No, don't. That's not forgetting what is behind. I press on. God's not sitting there going, oh, wow, man, you know what? 50 years, I'm going to have to make you pay. It will never pay it back. It's already been paid. not through fanatic slashing of blood of the prophets, but through the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come back to me. He says, come here. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which is just really cool. I've thought of Genesis. I wrote Genesis 35 in my thing. I mean, there's plenty of times when, you know, when they came back in the waves, after the Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, what was the first thing they built? The first thing, the altar. It's all about the sacrifice. You strip everything away from Christianity, really only one thing remains. The sacrifice. The altar. The shedding of blood. Jesus Christ. That's its core. That's its foundation. It's what everything revolves around, is centered around. It's what the Bible is centered around. That's what Jesus gave that amazing Old Testament Bible studies. He's walking along the road. He says that he opened up the scriptures and showed how all the prophets and all the Psalms, everything pointed to him. That's the foundation. That's where it starts. Then we build from there. Repairs the altar of the Lord. It's just beautiful. Which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name will be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. I mean, I don't know. I guess this is, to me, this would be dramatic. I would love to see this in film. They probably made a film, right? I don't know if they have or not. But I could just see this after all of this stuff happened, because who's doing it? One guy. I mean, could you imagine as he's building, everyone else is tired, passed out, and they're watching Elijah. So he rebuilds this altar, and he digs this trench. Verse 33, he arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. I thought, aren't we in drought? Where's the water coming from? Probably the sea. Probably Galilee. That's a little bit of a hike there. I mean, could you imagine? They're like, hey, fill up these 4 things with water. I mean, again, it's another slap in the face of Baal. It's like, who provides the water? God does. Who provides sustenance in my life? God does. It's not Vons. It's not Albertsons. Sorry, Bob. It's not that provides life. God provides life. And he's pouring out this water. I mean, could you... I wonder if the prophets, again, these are dumb things pastors think of. I wonder if the prophets were like, ah, as he's pouring out this water as a sacrifice. Be like, ah. Yeah, that's what I think. I don't know. I could be totally wrong. But then it gets worse. Verse 34. Oh, yeah, fill the forelight and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Verse 34, do it again, he said. They did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. How many jars of water? 12. I don't know what that means, but that's really cool, isn't it? 12. What is he also proving at this point? That it's not going to be spontaneous combustion or a dude inside hidden in an altar that's going to do this. I mean, it is totally drenched. And it says that the trench was filled with water. I mean, this is a big thing. I love this. This is a great story. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. I'm going to give an interpretation here the way I read it, just so you know. I think he read it this way. I think he prayed it this way, as opposed to a different way to pray it. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Wait. Where's the call for fire? See, because if I was Elijah, I would be like, here we go. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in heaven, and bring down fire. Fire, Lord, bring it down onto this altar and have it consumed. Let your name... I mean, I would totally have gone off. It would have been really tacky. But I think I could have really done a good job of... Elijah, he's making a contrast, I believe. Here we got the prophets, and they're running around, and they're slashing, and they're screaming, and they're limping, and they're going all out. And Elijah comes with one little tiny, simple prayer. Because he knows it's not how loud you shout the prayer, right? I think that's why people ask me to pray, because I'm really loud. They're like, God will hear you better, because you're really loud. I'm like, yeah, I know, I'm sorry. No, he'll hear the whisper. He doesn't need you to get up in a frenzy. He knows. And prayer is such a contradiction anyway. I mean, it says that God knows our needs even before we ask it. It's such a contradiction, but he wants it anyway. He also says you're not going to be heard because of your many words. The length of the prayer is not the issue. It's the faith of the prayer. Who do you believe in? What do you believe in? That's where the power is at. It's not by the words or saying thee or thy or thou or getting all worked up. I mean, I love it. Sometimes, I'm sorry if I offend you on this, but sometimes I get, after I pray, someone often will say something like, nice prayer. I'm like, what does that mean? Was that because I strung my words together really well and I'm just practiced this a lot? I mean, I hear my kids pray. I love hearing my kids pray. There's no, dear Lord, we thank thee for thy day and that you have kept me from evil and harm through the evening, and that by thy bounteous mercy, they're like, God, I love you. Help me to have a good day today. I could be wrong. I'm asking God to reveal this stuff when I get to heaven. Maybe he prayed it differently. But he doesn't even ask for fire. And what is he most interested in? They want their hearts to turn back again. Because if it was me, I would have said something like, oh, dear God, just bring your wrath and judgment down. And if the fire consumes all of that stuff, if a couple lightning bolts hits a few people, that would be okay. And while you're at it, Lord God, please, as you bring fire down on this altar, have her reach all the way back to where Jezebel is at and strike her dead right where she's at. I would have been totally messed up, which is why I'm living now and not back then, because God got the right person to do this job, Elijah's job, because I would have totally messed it up. But nah, is God interested in showing off in order to show off? No. He's going to have something huge happen because their hearts turned back again. And check this out. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. The stones got burned up. I mean, this is a great fire. Now, fire, I'm sorry, I'll go through this quickly. Here we go with fire. Fire is a great symbol in the Old Testament. It talks about the divine presence there. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of the burning bush thing, right? But it didn't burn up the fire. It also, later on in Exodus, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended upon it with fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke in a furnace. The whole mountain assembly, mountain trembled violently. It was fire. 1 Chronicles 21, in order to give a thing that says, yes, I accept this sacrifice, David built an altar to the Lord there. Sacrifice, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. It's just beautiful. Judges, same thing. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared up from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Man, you just got to love it. Do you have anything else? Oh, I do. Look at that. Leviticus, even more. Yeah, fire came out from the presence of the Lord. Yeah, amazing. Luke, oh, I don't know. This is probably wrong, but I throw it out free of charge to you once again. The disciples are going, because it's a great contrast. The disciples are walking through the land, and they get to the spot, and the people totally rejected their message, and they believe that they might actually be in a very similar region. So you could imagine, as the disciples, they're like, wait a second, we're in the area, Elijah, his altar, the fire from God, and they're totally rejecting us, God. So you know what? Lord, James and John, gosh, gotta love them. See, Peter was not the only idiot in the Bible. James and John saw this. They said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? I mean, I hear that, I just crack up, because you know what? That would have been me. Like, hey, God, you remember fire, Elijah, remember that whole thing? Yeah, do you want to ring it down now? Yeah, let's just ring it down on all these evil people. Did Jesus do that? No, because what if their hearts had turned back to them? Yeah. I'm going to stop here. I think that's enough. I think it's enough to know that God is interested in your heart. He is interested in a sincere faith, but it has to be the faith in the right thing. God's interested in obedience. God's interested in having you turn to Him. God's not interested in you limping around. He's interested in you having everything, eternal life. That's what He's really, truly interested in. Christmas is not just a celebration of the gift that God gives to us, but why that gift was given in the first place. And that was because we could be saved. That instance, fire didn't come down from heaven, but a baby came down from heaven. That baby was born by prophecy so that it would turn the hearts of the children to the Father. That's what ours is today. Someone mark in your book where we're at right now so that I can pick it up here next week and I'll remember where I'm at. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I confess, Lord, I am much more an Obadiah than an Elijah. I'm much better at keeping my faith hidden than I am about having it be revealed. Lord, I think You do good stuff. I mean, I think there's, I look at Obadiah and I see that he could be a good balancer to Elijah. But there does come a point when we have to stand up. You don't want us just limping around. You don't want us to just have a sincere faith in nothing. But You want us to have our faith in You. You want to have our life to be Yours. And if our hearts are not Yours, Lord, please take them. I pray, Lord, You knock down these walls, if people have them up, of resistance to You. But if not, I ask, Lord, that You would give them the spirit of investigation, that they would search, that even if it took them 50 years, that they would find, and that it would still be a time that when we seek You, we could find You. And I thank You, Lord, that You found us, and that Your sacrifice was made for us in our behalf. I thank You for Elijah and his amazing faith and how it just spurs me on. Continue, Lord, to give us a faith that is vibrant and alive and excited. A prayer life that's not interested in what words are spoken, but just that it comes straight from the heart. That we don't have to worry about many words or shouting, because You already know what we need before we even ask it. Lord, I have spoken many words today, and I pray right now that by Your word, You would sink it deep into the hearts of these people, that they would know exactly why they came here this morning, because You had something to say to them, and You gave it to them. Thank You for this chance to grow and learn. In Jesus' name. Amen.